if you would, go to Acts chapter 14. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 923. If you don't have a Bible, please take that Bible home. That is our gift to you. We're in a series called Mission. We're defining mission as sent to speak and respond to God's work of redemption. And so we have looked at different things in the book of Acts. We started with the rhythms of the church, where there was different rhythms of what it meant to be a church, like with giving and fellowship and loving one another and preaching and gathering and those types of things. And then we went into Acts 1:8, sets kind of it's a theme verse of the entire book that says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be on mission in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so how we are taking that is Jerusalem was their local context, Judea and Samaria was their county context, and to the ends of the earth was to the ends of the earth. For us, we've looked at mission to the neighborhood, which is our local context, mission to the 805, which is our county context, and then mission to the end. And why I didn't say mission to the ends of the earth is because I always want to press the fact that it's not like we're on mission to our neighborhood and then we go on mission somewhere else. We always stay on mission to our neighborhood wherever we go. We always stay on mission to our county wherever we go. It's not like we stop one to do the other, because we are called missionaries. If indeed you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved, you have an identity and you are set on mission for God's purposes and God's redemption. And here's what's great. You are invited. You are invited because of who you are to be on mission with God. And so we are in this series right now called Mission to the End. The first one was sent, that we are sent to then send. In other words, our purpose isn't just to be sent out into the world. Our purpose is to create disciples who create disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Get it? Okay, all right. So we are disciples making disciples making disciples. And then we're to speak of God's work, of God's word of freedom, which was last week. And then that takes us down to Acts chapter 13, at the very end, verse 52. Acts chapter 13, verse 52. It says this, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And my main point this morning is respond to God's grace, that we are sent to speak and respond. And my title this morning is respond to God's grace. My first point is joyfully. How are we to respond to God's grace? Is joyfully. What? Amen. All right. Joyfully. All right. I love Dr. Ogilvie. He's one of the commentaries that I read. He says this, joy is the outward expression of the rhythms of grace. Now, here's what's going on, is that Paul and Barnabas were sent out by their local church, a church in Antioch, that they it was planted because the church was scattered via persecution. And then they heard the Gentiles were getting saved. They sent Barnabas to confirm the salvation. Barnabas confirms it, and then he goes and gets Saul, the one who persecuted the church, after he's been resting with Jesus and learning from Jesus, which we learn later. He learned specifically from Jesus about the gospel and all those things. And then Barnabas goes and gets Saul. They hang out. They pastor this church for a year or so. And as they're pastoring this church begins to build, prophets and teachers send Paul and Barnabas out. They go out on a mission trip. They go to this island called Cyprus, where they start to talk to all the different people. They see some fruit, but it gets tough. It's not very fruitful in this island, but at least one proconsul guy from Rome gets saved. But they had to blind a magician to get there. And it's just kind of crazy. Then they get kicked off the island. They shake the dust off their feet. We see that in verse 51, chapter 13, verse 51. And the disciples were filled with joy. You see, when we are put on mission with God, we have joy. No matter what. Like when we are, just like the disciples here, what we see in their example is as they were sent on mission with Jesus, they have this incredible amount of joy, not based on circumstance, but just because. And it should make sense to us, because Jesus, and I think sometimes we forget about this, from the very beginning, Jesus has always represented joy. In the Old Testament, we see joy. Jesus is coming. He's coming to set us free from our sins. That he's going to take our transgression. He's going to heal us. He's going to deliver us. He's coming. The Savior is coming. Joy is coming. Freedom is coming. And then at the very beginning of Jesus' birth, we see the pronouncement of his birth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, up on the screen, it says, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great that will be for all the people.'" That Jesus, at his birth, brings joy. And then in his life, he speaks of this joy. John 15, 11, it says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy," Jesus being God in the flesh, says that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be...
Hallelujah.
Thank you. Like, just consider that. Like, just take a Selah moment on that, according to the Psalms. Just pause and reflect. Let me read that again. Jesus says, "The things that I'm telling you and that I've spoken to you, that my joy being the eternal God come down in the flesh, that a divine joy would be in you so that your joy may be full." Man, that's good news. John 16, he goes on to say, "So also you have sorrow now," speaking about the death, his imminent death, "but I will see you again," speaking about his resurrection, "and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Let me say that again. Jesus says that based on the knowledge of his resurrection, that no one will take your joy from you. I mean, that's so big. That nobody, you have the authority to say, you can't steal my joy. You can't have my joy. Sin, temptation, shame, pride, guilt, fear, attacks of the enemy, lies of the evil one, all those different things, relationship, tribulation, trials and trauma, gossip, backbiting, greed, like just start building it up, problems at work, whatever it is, you can't have my joy. Man, that's such big news. Like you just, I mean, do we believe the words of Jesus? Are they our authority in life? No one will take your joy. Like you can take that to the bank. Like that is huge. This is what the disciples were talking about. Like no one, like why did they have joy in jail? Why did they have joy when they were getting kicked off of islands? Why did they have joy? Why? Because of Jesus. This very beginning of life, he brings good news of great joy. And then he says, "I'm going to give my joy to you. And when you see me resurrected, you will know this, that no one will take your joy from you." We can hold and cling to that. And if we still don't believe it, if we're still not sure, Jesus is praying for you that you have joy. Look at John 17. "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." In John 17, this is known as the high priestly prayer, where Jesus is praying to the Father right before his death. And he prays this, "But now I'm coming to you," speaking to the Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That is a request of Jesus to the Father. He's still praying for us right now. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for us that we would have joy and that no one will be able to take it away. You see, a part of not only having joy in the fact that our names are written in the book of life, that our sins are forgiven and Jesus' righteousness is over us, that we have peace with God, that when we have peace with God, that then gives us peace with one another, that we have the ability now to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we have been justified before a holy God. Our sins have been removed, and Jesus' righteousness proclaimed so that we are now being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us. These are all implications of the gospel. But you know what reminds us best of that joy that I just spoke of? Is being on mission. Sometimes we miss this. Look at Luke 15 up on the screen. See, at his birth, in his life, in his prayers, and on Jesus' mission, he says this: "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Church, this is our mission. There's lost coins out there. There's lost sheep. What are we called to do? Accept the invitation that Jesus has for us to start sweeping. Start looking around, cleaning the house, and looking for those that are lost. Why? Because we have salvation. We have been found, and we know the way. What's the way? Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. And when someone comes to know, when one sinner repents, we are called to do what? Are you sure? Because I feel like when someone gets baptized, we do pretty good. I'm not trying to shame anybody. But I think the angels in heaven will put us to shame. Why? Because they're freaking out. Like, angels are freaking out. There's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And just like this woman who is just searching her house over a coin, and then she finds the coin, and what does she do? She calls her friends and her neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Is that not the mission of God? Hey, guess what? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Rejoice with me. How did that happen? Jesus, you want to try him? We are called to be on mission, and we are called to respond to God's grace joyfully, like the disciples, because of Jesus, because at his birth, in his life, in his prayers, and on his mission, there is joy. And I love how Ogilvie says this. Quote in one of the commentaries I read about this section in Acts 14. "To know that we have enabled people to live abundantly now and triumphantly forever is joy that no frustration or circumstances can diminish. Joy is not only an outer expression of the inner work of grace in our own heart. It's the expression of delight over being part of the transformation of the world. To miss that joy is to miss everything. To know, I love, that we have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ to enable people to live abundantly now and triumphantly forever. Church, we've been entrusted the gospel. It changes people's lives forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And that same joy that we so joyfully cling to for our own personal human flourishing, which is fine, there's nothing wrong with that, we have the ability to then offer that joy to others. To be on mission with God. You see, what all the apostles were doing when they were being sent was responding to the grace of God. That's it. And when we're called on mission, that's all we're doing, is we're responding. Like, we've talked about this before. Like, we always respond to something amazing. Like, what do you do when you take a bite of a really good steak? That's called a response. Sorry for those that are vegetarians out there, I'll pray for you. But that's the thing, is like, when we see something so amazing and so good, we respond to it. We are called to respond to the grace of God joyfully, and to spread that joy and to share that joy. That's why the apostles had joy. They got kicked off an island. And they were like, that's okay. We're filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Like, it's crazy. Like, for all, as far as we know, only one guy got saved on the entire island. And they got kicked off. But they were filled with joy? How is that even possible unless it's a response to the grace of God? Why we are on mission for God, establishing his kingdom. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And then it goes on to say the cities were divided. My second point, we respond to the grace of God joyfully. Number two, boldly. We respond to the grace of God boldly. Is it okay to boldly speak your mind about Christ? Yes. Don't be so quick to say yes. Because when the rubber meets the road, I find that a lot of us have hesitation. I'm not really sure why. I find it in myself as well. And I think given to the fact that we live in a society that is very relative, that is very push away from absolute truths, your truth is good for you, my truth is good for me, kind of this weird thing that's out there, we have a hard time stating these things. We have a hard time stating the word of God. The downside is, as we see here, is that we see the example from the apostles, is that people's minds are being poisoned. At least that's what's going on here. That people's minds were being poisoned against the truth. And so, how are we to respond to God's grace? Boldly. Because that's what we see they did. They spoke boldly for the word and bore witness to both spoke boldly for the Lord and bore witness to the word of his grace. Responding to God's grace boldly. Look at 1 Timothy 4, 1. This is what we're up against, saints. Now the Spirit expressly says in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness, against strongholds. See, this is what we're up against. So the question is, do we speak boldly against these lies? And particularly when it comes to our family, because you see, this is what they were fighting for. People got saved. People were coming in and saying, no, you still have to be circumcised. Jesus is good, but not enough. Jesus is okay, but he's another guru. He's one of many. He's not the only way. He is a way, and you can just find whatever way works for you. That you have to not just rely on Jesus and Jesus alone to get saved, but you also have to continue to work hard and you know, do all these different things. It's not enough for you to believe. See, all these lies begin to come in and infiltrate the church. And we're to speak boldly against these things, knowing that they're lies and doctrines of demons. 2 Corinthians 10 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. In other words, it's not a hand-to-hand combat. Why? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We're wrestling against strongholds and lies of the evil one, but we have power over those strongholds. Not ours, but God's. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Church, there'll be an opportunity, I'm sure, for you to be able to speak up about your faith sometime in your life. But until that moment, will you speak of the truth about your faith to yourself? Can we just start there? Because we don't, even though we walk in flesh, even though this is a physical thing, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, when we look at this compared to Ephesians 6, what we see is that Satan has a tendency to scheme against us, and that we have a shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. And so we take up God's armor, right? And we have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and our feet are ready for the gospel of peace, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that shield. We take up God's truths about who we are, and we fight. I cannot tell you how many Christians I've seen sidelined because they believe a lie about who they are. I'm not good enough. I'm not loved. God doesn't care about me, because if he did, he wouldn't allow that to happen. And we begin to throw these things around and have these doubts. God can't be real. He certainly isn't good. Otherwise, my parents wouldn't have got divorced. Otherwise, my child wouldn't have died. And we take these things and we allow them to infiltrate our mind, and we hang on to them, and they begin to define us, whereas we're called to say, no, I won't receive that. That even though I feel like God isn't good, I know at the very least, because of that cross that he bore for me, that he died for me, and he rose again, that God is good. I won't listen to the fact that he's not. And we fight. Saints, it's a fight. And we're called to boldly speak these things. And then we're called to boldly speak these things into other people's lives. Like when we see someone going, hey, yo, don't go that way. Like, that way's not good. Like, hey, don't go that way. Like, and why is it boldly? Because it's serious. Clearly, I'm going through puberty. I don't know if you heard that. Well, blame these guys. Blame my sons. I'm talking like him. Because it's serious. Like, in other words, like, if someone's in a burning house, do we have to just say, hey, excuse me, I don't want to inconvenience you, but you're about to die? Or do we say, hey, house is burning. You get, okay, I'm going to, and then, right? Now, obviously we don't have to yell at people. I'm not necessarily promoting that. You can if you need to. If it's out of, well, let's read this next verse. Look up on the screen. That we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in what? In love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, whom from the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. See, we are a family, church. And we're called to exhort one another, to encourage one another. And if we're yelling at someone, it better be in love, right? We're really good at speaking the truth. We're really crummy at speaking it in love. So let's get better at that second part. Sometimes the most loving thing is to say, hey, you're believing a lie. And as iron sharpens iron, we do life together and come alongside one another, speaking the truth in love. We respond to the grace of God on mission, joyfully and boldly. We see this is what the apostles did, and we're challenged to do the same. Next thing, we look at verse 8, chapter 14, verse 8, is we're called to respond to God's grace humbly. If you go all the way down to, so what they do is they go down to now Lystra. Lystra is an interesting place, even though it's a Roman province. It's very Greek influenced. And there's an old wives' tale. There's an old myth that was going on in their city. And that myth was this, that Zeus and Hermes walked into this city at one point as poor men. And no one housed these two poor men. And so then the city was judged. And the only people that were saved from this judgment through Zeus, because of Zeus and Hermes, were this one poor couple that took these two men in, and they became priest and priestess of this entire thing. And you know, it was this huge story that they all held to, they all believed. And so, of course, because of this story, this thing that came in, so now they have two men coming in, and one is speaking, Hermes, the voice of God, right? And one is very benevolent, Barnabas, encouraging, man of stature, presumably, according to what we see in Scripture. And so now they're like, whoa, wait a second. And so they're kind of looking, hey, is this Zeus? Is this Hermes? And then the proof. Paul's sitting there, he's about ready to preach. He sees a guy, his eyes fix on him, and then it's a guy that he couldn't walk because he had lame feet, and he heals him. And then all of a sudden, it's like, boom. The town's like, Zeus and Hermes, and they don't know because they're speaking in a different language. They're not sure what's going on, but now they're ready to start sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas. The priest of the area that was a priest of Zeus goes and gets an oxen, and they're setting up, and all of a sudden, you know, like Paul and Barnabas are sitting there, and Paul's preaching, and Barnabas is most likely praying, thinking they're getting the crowd, and people seem to be getting excited. They're not sure what's going on. Come to find out, they're trying to worship these two men. And of course, being of Jewish background, this is a big deal. And then being Christians, this is a big deal as well. So they tear their clothes and say, no. We're not ready. We're not able, nor are we willing to receive this worship. Look at verse 15. The men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made, speaking of their myth, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is within them. And then he goes on to preach, and they barely receive it. They barely are restrained from it. And then we see not long after that, the same guys, the same unbelieving Jews from Iconium, follow him over, and then they end up stoning Paul. They throw rocks at him, and they think he's dead. There's two things that I want to bring up from this is humility is a lost virtue, I feel. At least now, I'll just speak for myself. I feel like humility in my Christian experience is somewhat of a lost virtue. Now, why do I say that? Because Paul could have easily said, well, they don't know what they're doing, and received a little bit of worship. You know, no big deal. Because he wasn't going to receive it. Allow them to do their thing and then preach Christ. And I think so oftentimes we have this lie that we believe that we can receive a little bit of accolade or a little bit of, you know, whatever, a little bit of something. And there's this thing called humility where it's not allowed for us to be able to receive anything. But I want to set something clear about humility. It's not self-loathing. It's not this, I'm so worthless. Okay, you are, but by the grace of God, you're not. You're created in the image of God. And so there's something in you that has worth. Jesus died for you, right? And so I want to talk about humility. So respond to God's grace joyfully, boldly, but yet with humility. I'm just a man. Because basically what Paul said, I'm just a man with a message. That's it. I'm just a man with a message. 1 Peter 5:5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The next one says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And then Jesus says it this way in Matthew, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But here's the thing. Oftentimes we think about humility that it's just a response to our sinful nature. It's just a shame response. But I want you to look at that middle verse. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then it says after that, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but instead emptied himself, making himself nothing, making himself and finding himself as a human. He emptied himself and then found himself becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, Jesus wasn't humble because of sin, because we know Jesus didn't sin. So his humility came from something else. His humility came from something else. Andrew Murray says it this way in his book called Humility. I highly recommend it. It says, it has not been made clear that it is not sin that humbles us most, but grace. It is not sin that humbles us most, but grace. God is God. You are not. That's no big deal. Those are facts. If you have a problem with that, we should talk afterwards, right? So there's a correct order, even we see in the garden where there's a correct order by which Adam and Eve are with God. And they have this joy and this boldness. But there's no sin involved. You see, ultimately what humbles us is the goodness of God via his grace. What's the rest of this slide, Jessica? Jesus says it this way. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, humility is simply going, it's not about me. It's just not. It doesn't mean I'm worthless. I have worth. God loves me. Sometimes I think he might be the only one, right? But God loves me. I have worth. But it's taking that worth and humbling yourself. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Did you get that? Jesus didn't, in response to sin, be humbled. He did it in response that he had something that he chose to let go of. He had divinity that he chose to surrender. We have worth that we choose to surrender because of the grace of God. And we walk in humility, not receiving worship, not receiving, like, yeah. I feel like the application just needs to go out to you. But we're called to walk in humility, to humble ourselves before God and then serve one another. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Because that's what Jesus did. Is there one more scripture, Jess? And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Man. Do you feel that? That Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Saints, let's be humble. As we respond to the grace of God, let's be humble. I have two more quick points. I'm going over time. We're called to respond to the grace of God joyfully, boldly, humbly, and then we're called to respond to the grace of God and make disciples. Look at verse 21. So just to be clear, here's what just happened. Is Paul and Barnabas, they were at Lystra. Everyone got excited, tried to worship them. They said no. The Jews came from another town, decided to turn the whole town against them. And in their presuppositions and their understanding, they missed Jesus completely and ended up going from worshiping Paul to throwing rocks at him until he They thought he was dead. They drag him outside. The disciples surround him. We're not sure if he actually died, if they got brought back to life. It doesn't say, so we can only imagine on this point. But basically, he gets back up, walks back into the town, presumably preaches, because we learn later that Timothy's grandma and mom get saved. This is the same town Timothy's from. And so some sort of revival happens here. And then they leave. And they go to the next area. They go to this place called Derbe. And that's where we pick up the story, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, they had made many disciples. And they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed to them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now what's going on here is they are called to make disciples, and that is exactly what they did. People believed in Jesus, and then they discipled them in the word, showed them the implications of the gospel, strengthen them, encourage them, that even though things are going to get tough, hold the faith, hold on to the faith. And then as those people got discipled, they then appointed leadership by planting churches in these towns. That's what we're called to do. Like, individually, we encourage one another, we strengthen one another, and then leaders begin to rise up out of that with callings on their lives, and then we plant churches. My last point is this, that we respond to God's grace joyfully, boldly, humbly, and make disciples and in the local church. We respond to God's grace in the local church. Look at verse 24. And then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. If you notice, it's bookended with the idea of grace. Verse 27, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared that of all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and there remained no little time with the disciples. They came back to the church that they were sent from. So here's my application for you. Let what we see in Paul and Barnabas's life be a microcosm of our week. Here's what I mean. You're here at church, amen? We're gathered. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. And then they went out. They were sent. I'm going to send you here in a minute. In fact, if I could have the band come up. You guys are going to be sent out with a benediction. Now, your goal this week is to do what the disciples did. Is your goal this week is to respond to the grace of God joyfully, boldly, humbly, making disciples, and then come back next Sunday and be refreshed. That's what they did. That's what the disciples did. They got sent out. Now, obviously, it took a little bit longer than a week, but let's just start here as a church. Let's just start with the fact that we're here in the local church. You're being sent out. You're going to go. You're called to be on mission to the end. Now, how are you supposed to do that? To respond to God's grace joyfully, boldly, humbly, make disciples, come back next week, and be refreshed. Amen? Please stand for a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you in Jesus' name. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us now to respond to your grace in worship. To respond to your grace and all the great and wonderful things that you've done. That it is by grace and grace alone, Lord God, that you have saved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's worship our God. We're going to sing a couple songs. They're going to be upbeat. Let's praise him in these last two songs.
I was an orphan lost at the fall, running away when I hear you call.
Father. Let's start this over. We